So we'll be in Ruth chapter 4. It's good to see you guys, all your smiling faces this morning. Excited to be back in the study of Ruth, where Nathan left us off last week. So you guys are actually going to help me as far as just reviewing where we are in the text so far. So some of you may have not been in the study so far, so I want to bring you up to speed. Let me read the text first, and then we'll do a bit of review. So beginning in Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and he sat down. He took 10 men and of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance.' The closest relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land. To confirm any matter, a man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time to come study your word. Lord, I do pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to learn from the text this morning, to seek to understand what did it mean to the original audience, and then to help us to figure out how do we apply it to our lives today. Lord, we thank you for your work in history to bring about a redemption of those who you are saving. Lord, we rejoice in Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. Again, Lord, just open up our hearts and our minds. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so review time, and we have less than 2 minutes because there's a lot of content to cover today, and I'm going to stick to, I don't know where Nathan is, but I'm getting through verse 1 through 8 this morning, so there's not going to be a second part to this message, or at least I'm hoping so, hoping not. So I need a quick review. Where are we in the book of Ruth right now? What has happened so far to get us to this point? Thank you, Justin. What's happened so far?
An awkward proposal.
As I just awkwardly proposed, you summarize the entire book of Ruth, right? So we've seen an awkward proposal. Most recently, we saw Ruth lay at the feet of Boaz, uncover his feet. Maybe it was just, you know, a way to wake him up so he'll be aware that Ruth's sitting at his feet, right? So we've seen an awkward proposal. We've actually seen Ruth propose to Boaz, right? "Hey, you marry me. Right? Come redeem me." All those good things. What else have we seen so far in the book of Ruth? Anybody? Don't be shy. I'll call on you if you look at me. So don't be shy. Don't be shy. Thank you, Andrew. What else has happened in the book of Ruth so far?
God has been faithful to the people even when they have not been faithful to him.
Man, so we've seen that lesson, right? So God has been faithful to the people, even though they may not have been faithful to them. So we've seen Naomi, her husband Elimelech at the time, take them away to the land of Moab. We've seen the devastation that occurred from being outside of sort of that promise of God and the covenant of God and being around the people of God. We saw Elimelech die. We saw his sons die. We see Naomi left over. Ruth left over, but eventually them coming back to Bethlehem, to the house of bread. I love that. We've seen God's provision towards those who do not deserve it whatsoever. Right? And as I was thinking about it, I'm going to cut our review short because you guys don't want to answer me this morning. It's okay. I have more questions for you as we go. So pay attention. So Nathan actually left us on a cliffhanger somewhere. I don't know where he is this morning, but he left us on a cliffhanger. There he is. I'm so thankful for these cliffhangers. It's like this nice drama that continues to unfold in the text that we have here. So that big cliffhanger is we didn't know if Boaz was actually going to be able to redeem and marry Ruth. We don't know what's going to happen in the text yet. If you haven't already read, I know you guys have already read this, right? Original audience, you may not have read it, so you don't know what's going to happen. And really, what it goes to show is it's going to demonstrate, the text we're going to look at today is some of Boaz's forethought and his commitment to his integrity before the Lord. I pulled this out of Proverbs this week as I was thinking about this, Proverbs 10:9. And we're going to see this contrast really set up between two people in the narrative today. Proverbs 10:9 says, "He who walks in integrity walks securely. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out." And we'll actually see that today. We'll see this contrast play itself out as a redemption is brought about in chapter 4, finally, in the book of Ruth. We don't know if this is going to happen. It's actually going to happen today. This is great. So this historical narrative serves as one of many great pictures that we find in Scripture of this concept of redemption. And not only redemption, but the redeeming of that which is supposed to be considered not worthy of any affection, any love, or any attention whatsoever. So if you take anything away from this historical narrative, you should be absolutely captivated. Absolutely captivated by God's work in eternity past to purchase and redeem wretched men and women such as we are. So let's continue to be captured by this as we work through this Old Testament law that we're going to work through today to see God's character on display to redeem those who are in utter desperation and despair. So keeping with Nathan's alliteration with the letter P, I'm going to do the same thing. All right. I wish Brian was here because I think it bothers him. Does alliteration bother Brian? So here's what we're going to see today. We're going to see four particular elements in the text that we're going to see today. We're going to see Boaz's posture. So Boaz's posture in verses 1 and 2. We're going to see Boaz's proposition in verses 3 and 4. Then we're going to see Boaz's point. So we're going to see Boaz's point in verses 5 and 6. And then lastly, we'll see Boaz's purchase in verses 7 to 8. In case you missed it, we're going to see a posture, we're going to see a proposition, we're going to see a point, and then we're going to see a purchase occur in our text throughout today. First of all, let's look at this posture that Boaz is going to take. This takes us to Ruth 4, verses 1 through 2, where it says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside, and he sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." Now, we've already seen Boaz's urgency in the text already, right? If you remember from last week, we saw in Ruth 3:13 that it said, or Boaz said, "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So again, that scene where Ruth is there laying at his feet, she comes to propose to him. He goes, "This matter is going to be resolved in the morning," right? There's some urgency behind what Boaz has in mind here. In addition to that, sort of Naomi already knows his character in this as well. So Naomi has sensed Boaz's character because she even explains at the end of chapter 3 where she says, and this is Ruth 3:18, she says, then she said, that being Naomi, she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for or because the man will not rest until he has settled it today." All right, so there's some urgency going on here. So it's no surprise that we find Boaz up early and seated at the gate. Now, what's the significance of the gate? Does anybody know the significance of the gate? Yes.
That's where no business is conducted. That's where people leave.
absolutely. Boaz has some business to get done, particularly a legal transaction that needs to get accomplished. And so he has to be in a certain place, a certain time, with a certain group of men. And where do you find these group of men? At the gate. At the gate. Okay, so this gate, the city gate, according to one commentator, he said, this is a social hub of the city. People pass through the gate on their way to the fields or the threshing floors, right? We see Boaz coming up from the threshing floors. The gate was a marketplace in 2 Kings 7, a place of assembly where prophets would speak sometimes, and a location where city elders or kings made legal rulings. And that's what we're going to see today, is this legal ruling that is going to occur. So you know Boaz is getting ready to enter into some type of legal transaction, and not under the condition of the laws of this world, but the laws that govern the people of God. As we look at how Boaz applies the laws and the principles of God, again, let us take note of his example and mimic his heart of obedience in this. So what we're going to see is that Boaz is concerned for not only the letter of the law, but he's also concerned for the intent or the spirit of the law. Reveals not only the character of God, but also the character of two men that we're going to see here. Right? So, as I was thinking about this, so we've got a Bible study that meets on Friday, and we've been talking about sort of the need for discipleship, and older men have been mentioned. Andrew's laughing. He's smiling at me because he was like, how are you going to squeeze this in? I told him I was going to squeeze this in on Friday, and this is where I'm squeezing it in. Because older men, older women are instructed to teach younger men and younger women to be sensible, to have right thinking, particularly to be biblically sound, right? Boaz is going to give us a great example of someone who is sensible, right? So if I had to like entitle the message today, it would be sensible thinking. Right? So there you go. I got it in there. But be sensible. Let's watch how sort of Boaz fleshes out not only the law itself, but he's going to flesh out the principles behind that law, and it's really going to demonstrate to us the character of God towards humanity. So, but before we get at that, let's examine Boaz's application of God's law to life situations, where we first have to be reminded of this one particular thing that's happening in the background of this entire narrative, and that's God's sovereignty. It's God's sovereignty is really on display throughout this narrative as well. So we have Boaz at the gate. He's seated at the gate. That's his posture. And then, just out of the blue, the text would almost make it appear, right? Behold, the exact person who we need to have come walk past the gate just happens to walk past the gate, right? Oh, what a coincidence. No, it's God's sovereignty on display to orchestrate all of these things for his glory and for our good. All right, so you know, and I know, this is not just a coincidence. This is not just a coinkydink, right? Oh, he just happened to walk past. No, not happening. So there's someone, capital O, someone acting in the background and the foreground to cause all things to work together for good for those who love God. You can just see it on display. So this isn't the first time we've seen this happen in the book of Ruth. If you recall, Ruth just happens to go to the field of Boaz. Just happens to go to the right kinsman redeemer. She just happens to glean in that field. Not only that, Boaz just happens to show up that day out of all days to go check on his interest in his field. Again, God's sovereignty on display throughout this entire narrative. So, my beloved, would you be reminded of God's sovereignty in all things? In all things. So for the believer, you've got joys, you've got sorrows, you have gains, you have losses. You've got pleasure, you've got pain. All these things fall underneath the sovereignty of an all-knowing, and again, for the believer, an all-loving God who, yes, has his glory in mind, but also your good. Right? Let's keep that in mind. Let's not forget that. So just remember, when you are confronted with difficulties, that will inevitably come in this world. It's going to happen. Don't forget who's controlling all things. So I truly believe this is, in part, is what's sort of compelling Boaz to boldly proclaim that today, not tomorrow, not in a few weeks, today redemption would occur. For him to come take a seat at the gate, for him to, without concern for what would, may happen, to boldly make the proposition of letting Ruth be redeemed by another, his confidence relied on the sovereignty of God, and we should follow suit. So we can learn much from that. So, but not only is Boaz trusting in God's sovereignty, solidified by the character of God, Boaz also knows the character of the man who is the closer kinsman redeemer. He says, "Behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by just by happen chance again." Right? So he said to him, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." So Boaz invites the nameless kinsman redeemer to also come be seated at the gate with him. And we get a glimpse of his character by the way Boaz addresses him. Boaz says, "Friend." Right? Now, a cursory overview of the text, if you just were reading through the text, you go, "Oh, that's his friend, that's his homeboy." Right? They're cool like that. Okay? That's not what Boaz is communicating at all. At all. And even the text itself, because he's left nameless, almost points to the character of this person. Right? We've seen Elimelech name, we've seen Melhon, Chilion, what were the boys' names, right? We've seen them named. Ruth has a name. Naomi has a name. Everybody's got a name except for this guy. So this would not be the same label of friend that we have. So this is not, as I was sitting in the parking lot with one of my kids at dance yesterday, I was looking up, what are all the modern names for friends? Like, what are some of the modern names? There's a laundry list I could not include in here. I just went with BFF, right? Like, I just went with a very simple one, right? He's not calling this guy his BFF. He's not saying, "This is my bestie." I already said homeboy. That was my day and age. That was my homeboy, yeah. That's not what he's saying. In the original Hebrew, this word friend communicates this idea of a such and such place or a such and such person. They have no significance. Matter of fact, the idea is they are uncertain, unnamed one. So that's what Boaz is communicating with this label friend. He says, hey, you such and such, come sit down here. There's another place in Scripture where someone's called a friend, and I think it communicates sort of the same message. So the night when Christ is being betrayed, right, and Judas comes up to him and he kisses him, and he goes, "Friend?" Man, that, every time I get to that point, it like hits me hard. I don't know why, but anyways, Matthew 26, just real quick. It says, "Immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.'" That same idea, that same concept. You such and such. By the way, for the rest of the lesson, his name's going to be Mr. Such and Such, just in case you want to keep track of that. So there for sure would have been people who would have deserved more of a proper label than just friend or such and such. So this would have been either earned or determined based on the character of the man, right? To have a name, to have more than just a, "Hey, you're just a such and such to me." So we get a glimpse of this unnamed man's character as we continue to examine his response to God's law is really where we're going to see his character be revealed. So we have Boaz at the gate. He's seated with Mr. Such and Such, whose name is not even worthy to be mentioned. And to emphasize the importance of what is about to occur, Boaz not only invites the elders to come sit as well, but he invites 10 elders to come. Now, what's the significance of 10 elders? Only how many were normally required to be a witness? Does anybody know the number normally? Yep. Somebody threw up 2 fingers. Somebody threw up 3 fingers. That's exactly right. It was 2 or 3. Right? 2 or 3 had to be there to be a witness of what was happening. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, on the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3, a matter shall be confirmed. Right, so you've got examples of people about to be sentenced to death, to be stoned to death, and it takes 2 or 3 witnesses, and Boaz goes, you know what? I'm bringing 10. That's how important this matter is to him. I want there to be more witnesses than even necessary. So Boaz is indicating the seriousness of the matter in a very public way. He wants to ensure all things are being done properly and in order. What we're going to see in a moment, in a little bit, is Boaz also has the law of God at the forefront of all that is controlling and compelling his actions right now. So in summary to that first point, we have not only Boaz's posture, but the posture of the new actors as this unfolding historical narrative continues. So you got 3 parties now locked in an official legal quorum, all seated at the place to conduct official business during their day and age. So now let's look at the legal matter at hand. Let's look at Boaz's proposition is where we're going to be. So verses 3 to 4 is going to be Boaz's proposition. The text says, then he said to the closest relative, he says, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to her, to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people, if you will not redeem it, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And then the guy goes, he said, I will redeem it. So here's the proposition. So Boaz lays out the situation. He says, hey, Mr. No Name, hey, Mr. Such and Such, you need to fulfill your responsibility, is really what he's saying. What's the responsibility? It's all wrapped up around this whole kinsman redeemer idea. Okay. And what I find striking about this whole narrative is it seems as though Boaz has been thinking about this whole time. Right? When Ruth showed up in the field at his feet, he wasn't like shocked. He didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to go, wait, let me go grab the Old Testament scripts and go figure out what do I need to do as a kinsman redeemer. It's almost like as soon as he found out about Naomi and Ruth's situation, he was already thinking about who's the kinsman redeemer. What's their role? What's their responsibility? And then not only that, what am I supposed to be doing in this situation? That's a whole nother sermon. We'll wait. So, to get the essence of what Boaz is talking about when it comes to this kinsman redeemer, we're going to have to go do some research and look at some Old Testament law pertaining to this act of kinsman redeemer. Okay? So keep in mind the importance of land to the Israelites in those days, and even today. So not only was land tied to a person's well-being and security, it was also a source of income for them, right? Like, they produced crops, they could sell crops, and they could buy food, and they could have food, and they could do all that good stuff, right? Land was super important from that standpoint. But land, to an Israelite, is tied back to the promises of God. That's probably more significant in this situation. So let's remember from, flip over to Genesis 12 real quick. Genesis 12. Let's go look at this promise that God made. Genesis 12. Let's where we'll find this. Verse number 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," he says, "go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So that is one of the first covenant promises that God makes with the beginnings of his chosen people, the Israelites themselves. So this passage in Genesis 12 is the promise whose fulfillment extends all through Scripture, either in fact or in expectation, sort of concludes in Revelations 20. The actual Abrahamic covenant is introduced in this Genesis 12 passage here, and actually made in Genesis 15, verses 8 through 21, if you want to write that down. It's reaffirmed in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 21. It's renewed to Isaac. It's renewed to Jacob. Right? This is an everlasting covenant. This is an everlasting covenant. We could even go to Romans 11. They go, the promises of God are irrevocable. Right? This is an everlasting covenant. And there's four key elements of this particular covenant, or this particular promise that God is making. There's a seed, right? There's going to be a seed. There's going to be a land. There's going to be a nation. And then there's divine blessing and protection. The one that we're particularly concerned about this morning is the land aspect, right? So this covenant is unconditional in the sense of its ultimate fulfillment of a kingdom and salvation for Israel, but conditional in terms of immediate fulfillment. So, with the importance of land tied back to the promises of God, God himself made provisions in his law to ensure that the land that he promised would remain in possession of his people. So this, in part, is the role of a kinsman redeemer. This is a role that they would play. So there's three different sort of roles in redemption that kinsman redeemers would do. Okay? They would redeem in the cases of a family member sold into slavery. That's Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 49. Secondly, they were redeeming a case in which land which needed to be sold under some type of economic hardship. That's in Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 28. And then the third aspect is they were redeemed if the family name by virtue of a Levirate marriage. And that's in Deuteronomy 25. We're going to examine a couple of those, particularly this morning. So you get a sense of, well, why is this kinsman redeemer role so important? Right, it's tied back to the land. If you would, flip over to Leviticus 25. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 23. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 23. God's law to his people says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman," this is that kinsman redeemer, "his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what is his relative or what his relative has sold. Or, in a case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for his redemption, then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of the purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at Jubilee, it shall revert, shall go back to that guy who sold it, that he may return his property." Right? So God even made provisions in his law to make sure this land stayed within the people of Israel. This is a very, very important thing. This is a very important role for the kinsman redeemer to fulfill. So this is the responsibility that Boaz is calling Mr. No Name, Mr. Such and Such, to do, to fulfill. To fulfill the law by redeeming the land. The land that was promised by God and provides a source and well-being and provision for those people. Now, you can see Mr. Such and Such's response, right? He's like, oh, you want me to get some land and increase my wealth and maybe my status and feed my greed? Oh, yeah, look at his response. Go back to the text. It's a very simple response. He says, I will redeem the land. I'll buy it. Absolutely. Now, in contrast to Boaz's motivations, his heart motives may not have been the purest. I can't judge a man's heart, right? I can look at your externals and go, here's how you are externally, but I can't judge your heart. I can't judge this guy's heart. He may have been in this for the gain of filthy lucre, as compared to the glory of God and the good of others. Don't know. Right now, what does he see, or what do we see? He sees money. He sees wealth. He sees prosperity. Listen, there's nothing wrong with obtaining wealth. I want to make sure we all understand that. There's nothing wrong with obtaining wealth, but when done at the expense of God's glory and the absolute good of others, you might want to check your motives. You might want to check your motives. Proverbs 13:11 says, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. Or Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Obtaining wealth is a good thing. I want you guys to do that. It says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up. Guess for what? Guess for who? For the righteous. Proverbs 13:22 says. Proverbs 28:22 says, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth. You can almost see this hastening, or this I want to go get this money from Mr. Such and Such. He hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. Just in case you didn't get enough Proverbs for this morning, Proverbs 23:4-5. Proverbs 23:4-5, it says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eye on it, it is gone. For, because wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards heaven. So Mr. Such and Such says that he'll buy the land, but for us, that's immediately, it presents a problem. It presents a problem. We want to see two people get together in this narrative, and Mr. Such and Such is not a part of that equation. Right? We know we want Ruth and Boaz together. We know how we want the rest of the story to happen. So for this guy to go, I'll buy it, presents an immediate problem for us. So it may seem as though Boaz, he's already thought about this. He's thought about the same thing. Knowing the character of this unworthy man, Boaz has wisely put into motion a plan to not only reveal the true character of this other closer redeemer, but also put himself in a position to uphold God's law while redeeming Ruth for himself. And remember, it's not only about Ruth, but it's about restoring a name for Elimelech's family. It's about honoring God in all of life. So one part of Boaz's plan involved those elders sitting here witnessing this entire exchange. Remember earlier, it was pointed out that not just three elders, we want 10 elders to see this and attest to what's happening. So now that Boaz has laid out this proposition, and we as the audience sit here in agony because the plan is just not going the way we want it to go, Boaz now presents a point of clarification. Just going to make a little point here. So this is Boaz's point, verses 5 to 6. Verses 5 to 6 says, "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance.' The closest relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance.' And then look at this response. 'You redeem it for yourself.'" Almost like you redeem it for yourself and you jeopardize your inheritance if you want it so bad, right? "You redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." So Boaz now, he clarifies one point for Mr. Not Worthy of a Name in Scripture, Mr. Such and Such. He says, "Now I want to give Mr. Such and Such the benefit of the doubt, or at least I do. Maybe he just doesn't realize what needs to be done here." But then in contrast to him against with Boaz, Mr. Such and Such has not put any of this into consideration at all. When it would have been known that redemption was needed, Boaz knew redemption was needed. How did this guy not know? Right? Was he the only ignorant person in town that didn't realize that Naomi is back? Not only is Naomi back, Ruth is back. And guess what? There are no sons with them. They're all dead. Something has to happen. So was he that unaware of what was happening in Bethlehem? I don't think that's the case because of his response that we see. Right, Boaz's clarifying point is that you must acquire Ruth. And don't forget Ruth's resume. He points it out. He makes it really clear which Ruth I'm talking about. Right? It says two things. One, Ruth the Moabitess, and then Ruth the widow. And if you recall what we said about Moabites, particularly Moabite women, in Deuteronomy 23:6, in God's law, referring to Moabites as a people, God said, "You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all of your days." Again, listen, this is God, right, speaking about these people. You'd have to go get the other lessons to understand why he said that, right? I don't have time to summarize it today. But speaking about Moabites themselves, God says, "You shall never seek their peace, never seek their prosperity." And Boaz goes to Mr. Such and Such and goes, "Don't forget Ruth the Moabitess." In addition to that, he goes, "Don't forget Ruth the widow." Ruth the widow, which would have meant there's a responsibility that comes along with this. There's sacrifice that's going to come along with this. Right? A part of this sort of this point of clarification. So the purpose that has to happen here and something that has to occur is he has to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. There's a lot of responsibility that goes behind Ruth, the Moabitess, who is the widow as well. So Boaz, again, has the law of God at the forefront of all that he's doing. Recall that we discussed there were three roles of the kinsman redeemer in redeeming as it plays out. So those roles were to redeem back a member of the family from slavery, to go after the land that may have been sold for economic hardship. And then the third thing was to redeem for a family named by virtue of Levirate marriage, to Turn back to Deuteronomy 25. Turn back to Deuteronomy 25. So Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Here's what it says. It says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then the brother's wife shall go up to the gate, and to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of this city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is to be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. So now if you just read the letter of the law here, one could make the argument that Ruth does not have to be redeemed with the land. All right? So we have a problem here. We have a problem. So Boaz has already told him, you got to redeem the land. And now he's telling him, you have to redeem Ruth as well. If you look at the letter of this law, you go, all right, is Ruth the one in view here that this is pertaining to? If I look at the letter of this law, I don't think this pertains to Ruth. Who actually owns the land and who's selling the land? Naomi is selling the land. Right? Naomi's selling the land. So this may not have technically applied to Ruth herself. Now, in my mind, I want to make this right, right? So I'm like, how could this be? Maybe it could be, all right, Naomi, yes, she has the land. However, her husband died, which means the land would go to who? The next firstborn son, right? Which would have been Ruth's husband. Okay, so maybe now Ruth, by some dotted line connection, is connected to that land. But again, according to the letter of the law, this may not come to bear on the situation. Now, the intent of what God was trying to do does bear on the situation. And that's what Boaz is going after. He's going after the intent or the spirit of what God is trying to communicate. So if you go beyond the letter of the law to the intent of the law, you will see the character of God on display for all of us to enjoy. You see the intent of this law was to make provision for the most vulnerable and the ongoing propagation of God's promises to his people. So be reminded again as this historical narrative unfolds of God's love towards the most desperate of people. It talks a lot in the Bible about widows and orphans, right? The most desperate, the most vulnerable people. God has a big heart and big passion. So I think Boaz sets a good example for us here of going from interpretation to application of biblical truths. Yes, there is only one interpretation of every single text. Right? When done properly, you get the one interpretation. Now, the application to life of the believer can and should take on many different forms. So one modern day example that I can give to you is the tongue that's spoken of in Ephesians, where it says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that is which is filling for the building up and for the edification of the body. Right? And I'm having to fast forward because I'm running out of time. Or you could think about James 3, where it talks about how destructive the tongue could be. Okay? It's not a far-fetched application of those principles to say, just because it's not talking about your fingers typing on your keyboard on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or whatever it may be, right? It's still a form of communication. So the interpretation, yes, it means one thing, but your application can take on many different forms. Same thing here. Boaz is taking the principle that he sees in Scripture and he's applying it to life. He's applying it to life. So Boaz has the same concern for people and the glory of God as God does. Not only does he care for Ruth, the Moabite, the widow, which speaks of the most vulnerable type of person there is, but he cares for the continuation of Elimelech's heritage or his lineage. Now, the response from our friend just reveals his character. It says the closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." He says, nope. Nope, you redeem it for yourself. And his reasoning behind this is, I would jeopardize my inheritance to pick up that piece of land in Ruth. Right? So looking out for himself and not the interests of others is what he's doing here. It would cost him to purchase the land. He would have to take finances, funds, maybe another portion of his inheritance to buy and to redeem that land. And then that land would ultimately not go back to his original inheritance, because according to the law, he would be raising up a name for not himself, but for who? For Elimelech. Which means all of that investment that he just put into that land has now vanished. And he says, I will not do that. Boaz, on the other hand, is more concerned about the glory of God and the good of others. And what we'll see in the conclusion here is the purchase. The purchase in verse 7 through 8. It says, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself." Now, I like the mic drop here. "And he removed his sandal." He said, "I'm buying it. I'm buying it." So John MacArthur says, "The scripture writer explained to his own generation what had been a custom in former generations. This kind of tradition appears in Deuteronomy 25 and apparently continued, at least to the time of Amos. The closer relative legally transferred his right to the property as symbolized by the sandal, most likely that of the nearer relative." So we have seen throughout this morning, we saw these four P's. We saw Boaz's posture. We saw the proposition. We saw Boaz's clarifying point. And then we saw the purchase. But we're also seeing God's redemptive plan unfold in front of us, right? As he works out all things for his glory and for our good. So let's remember that as we go out through this week. Let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you so much for, again, the time of your word to study how you have worked in just history past to ordain all things so that you would bring about a redemption of people who absolutely do not deserve it. Father, we glory in who you are, in the fact of who Christ is as our great Redeemer, that he took on human flesh, he lived a perfect, sinless life that we could not live, and then he bore the punishment that we all deserve. Father, I pray that if there be anyone here today who has yet to come to a full knowledge of Jesus Christ, that if they have yet to bend the knee to him as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day that you would bring redemption to them, that you would open up their hearts and minds, or that they would see the ugliness of their sin, see that they don't deserve anything but death and punishment and hell, but also see the beauty again that you bring to us in Christ to die for us, Lord, that all who would repent and believe would be saved. Father, be with us throughout this week, and we pray that you continue to let this text just run around in our hearts and our minds, and help us to meditate on it throughout this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.